And tonight, we are going to begin the first of 3 6-week seminars on church history. We won't do them sequentially. We'll do this 6-week seminar on early church history, and then we'll put it on the shelf and we'll come back to it after we rotate through. In fact, you'll notice we'll constantly rotate every 6 weeks through these three topics. That'll kind of keep us all interested, engaged, gives you a little bit of a change of pace, but I have a feeling you'll get a taste for church history tonight, because here is the truth. What I am going to share with you is not going to be worth listening to because I have any particular eloquence or y'all just need to hear what I think. I think why you're going to like this is because you've never heard it before and you'll probably never hear it again. The history of the Christian church is one of those things that few Christians really know. Churches have so much on their plate. I mean, my word, we have an inspired word of God. That'll take a lifetime to go through. There's just not a lot of time to get to church history. Not to mention, church history has a lot of concepts, a lot of people, a lot of places, a lot of topics that you're not familiar with, so it can feel a little overwhelming. So what I did to try to help us at least get a primer, a little runway in, is I want to commend to you a resource that I would encourage you to go to the bookstore after tonight and go purchase it. In fact, I saw some of you early birds in the bookstore already getting it. It's a book by Sinclair Ferguson entitled In the Year of Our Lord. This is the most accessible, the most high level, the easiest to read church history book out there. Now, you all probably know, when something is that accessible, it lacks detail. And this book lacks detail. This is one of those books that are for you who would never dream of touching a normal church history book that's going to be 500 plus pages. I recognize a lot of you in this room. Yeah, Kyla, that sounds all well and fine, but I'm probably not going to read that. I get that. It'd be a doorstop in your house if you bought it. This is the type of book that you might actually read. It takes every century, the last 20 centuries of the Christian church, divides it up into a chapter, one chapter per century, and each chapter is only like 3 or 4 pages. Seriously, it's a very accessible, and it gives you just a little taste. I think this book, if it does anything, it's just going to wet your palate. It's going to give you guys a taste for more. It'll make you want to come back next Wednesday night because you want to know the rest of the story. I recommend this book. However, I suspect in this room there are some of you Berean-spirited folks. I know one of you are over there. You're just like gunning to get more. You want more. And this is not going to satisfy you at all. You want a challenge. You want one of those church history books that's going to actually give you the detail, the comprehensive view. There are a great many. In fact, in my own personal library, I have over 20 of these books, and they're all 600 to 800 plus pages. But the one that I would recommend more than any other, mark this down. I don't actually have my copy with me. It's fairly heavy. But there is a book entitled Church History in Plain Language. It's by a gentleman named Bruce Shelley, and that is, in my judgment, I'm not an expert, but in my judgment, the best comprehensive, readable church history book out there. He does an excellent job making it a story. If you are inclined to audiobooks, that's actually available on Audible, which is an Amazon audiobook subscription. I've listened to it on Audible before. It'd be a great book to listen to when you're driving, mowing, things like that. It is fantastic. Okay, so we've got this book, Sinclair Ferguson's In the Year of Our Lord. I'm going to follow an outline similar to this book. We're going to spend one Wednesday a semester going through each century of the Christian church, but my outlines are going to look nothing like Ferguson. So if you're reading this book thinking I'm going to teach this book, I'm not. I am teaching my own outlines. This is based off my own personal study, what I believe would most best serve each and every one of you. So there's that recommendation, Bruce Shelley's Church History in Plain Language. And then lastly, let me remind you and commend to you yet again that every Wednesday night we will publish notes that we want you to make use of. We have all the sheets on that back table. We have pens back there as well if you forgot one. In fact, if you forgot a pen, now is the acceptable time to go get a pen. You'll want it because we have a whole lot of ground to cover tonight. In fact, to make sure none of you fall asleep, I changed it up a little bit and I have some blanks. that you're going to have to fill in. So I'm watching you. Stay awake. Get that pen out. Click it open. And we're going to have a few blanks. But I didn't overdo it. There's just a handful of blanks. I want you guys to track with me tonight as we dive in to church history. Now, before we do, I want you to see with me as I pray that one of the reasons why we're going to embark on this study of church history is because of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, which I believe I have on the top of your note sheet this evening. Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And my friends, there is nothing new under the sun. What I want you to see as we study church history these next 6 weeks is you are going to notice some of the problems you thought were unique to 21st century Christianity, some of the doubts that you're harboring in the dark recesses of your heart that you think nobody but you has, some of the suffering that you feel nobody else could possibly get, some of the trials you're going through, some of the doctrinal problems we deal with, some of the cultural Christianity we're subjected to in this day and time, you are going to notice Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9 be found true again and again and again. My friends, there is nothing new under the sun. Our present trials are going to look strangely, eerily familiar in the first century. The trials of the third century are going to feel like your present trials. You're going to notice that though 2,000 years and great cultural differences separate you and the early Christians of the church, there is nothing new under the sun. We may speak a different language. We may look slightly differently. Our garb may differ, but we are so similar, it's scary. And so tonight, as I pray, I want you to see with me as we study church history, take it to the bank. There is nothing new under the sun. Would you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to help us. Father in heaven, I ask now that you would come and that you would speak to your people, and that you would use me in spite of me as a means to that end. Oh God, I pray that you would encourage those in this room who want to know more. I pray this wouldn't be an intellectual exercise merely, but this would be soul-stirring, faith-strengthening. Lord, I pray you would sanctify us, change us through this study of your church. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church history, here we go. Let's talk a little bit about what God has been doing these last 2,000 years. Growing up on Saturday mornings, I always enjoyed opening up the newspaper and reading my favorite comic strip. How many of y'all are familiar with Charles Schulz's comic strip, Peanuts? It's probably the most famous one out there. Well, there was a famous Peanuts comic strip that I have up on the screen, but I'll read it to you if you can't see it. I want you to notice this with me. Charlie Brown, he has his little sister Sally. She's writing a school paper. Her theme for this school paper is church history. And so he looks over her shoulder, and here's what she begins to write. When writing about church history, Sally says, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. Comical, but true. How many of us act, think, function like church history began with Hickory Grove Baptist Church? That somehow there is not some great stream that we have come from. You don't know much more beyond who was the previous senior pastor. Beyond that, you may not be able to name a single person save maybe Martin Luther. You can't name anybody else that the Lord has used throughout the ages. We all are prone to view the history of God's work the way Sally funnily did in this little comic strip. We think that the history of the church starts with us. And what I want you to see tonight in this introductory lesson is that the history of God's handiwork throughout the last 2,000 years did not begin with Hickory Grove. It did not begin with Southern Baptist life. It didn't begin with American evangelicalism. My friends, truth be told, it did not begin with what we know to be Protestantism. The history of the Christian church is vast and varied. It is rich, and we need to be reminded that there is a great heritage of faith that came before us. In 1999, a newspaper in the United Kingdom gave a poll right as the millennium was ending. They published a poll. And in this poll, they asked all the respondents to name the two most famous people, the most influential people in the last 1,000 years. Now just think for a moment what you might say. Who were the most significant, world-changing individuals from the year 1000 to the year 1999? That's a long time to think that through. Let me tell you who was not in the final two. You didn't see Napoleon. You didn't see George Washington. You didn't even see significant figures like Hitler or Karl Marx, Lenin. You didn't see names like Lincoln or Shakespeare or Einstein or Tesla. Do you want to know what this newspaper discovered? Their poll in 1999 of all these citizens in the United Kingdom was that the consensus was the two most influential, famous people of the last 1,000 years were Princess Diana and Nelson Mandela. Two noteworthy people of the last 10 to 15 years. Illustrating the tendency all of us in this room have to have this narrow view of history, to think anything of significance and substance is somehow connected to our immediate day and time. We are, in other words, what optometrists call myopic. We just see 2 feet in front of us. We fail to see the far horizon. We are folks who are just looking right in front of us, and we can't recognize that there is so much more before us. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to lay 3 things upon your heart, 3 big questions I want to answer as an introduction. Tonight is, by the way, purely an introduction. Next Wednesday is when y'all are going to need to buckle up. Next Wednesday is going to feel like a fire hose. Have you ever tried to get a drink out of a fire hose? It is anything but refreshing or satisfying. It may get your tongue wet, but you're going to feel like you're drowning. Next Wednesday, buckle up. You might feel like you're drowning because there's a whole lot of content we're going to have to move through as we study these centuries of the Christian church. Tonight, we're going to ease into it, and we're going to do so by addressing 3 questions that I think will help us recognize this central truth. That history is really His story. I know that sounds kind of cheesy, but it's true. History really is a history of God's sovereign acts. I want you to see that we are a mere tributary in a vast river of God's people. So I want to invite you to go upstream with me to the headwaters. Let's go see the full stream together. We're just a mere chapter in an otherwise grand story of God's people. So let's go to the beginning. It doesn't make sense to pick up a book and start in chapter 17, or in our case, chapter 21, the 21st century. Let's go back to the beginning and see how God has been orchestrating this story. We are but a mere scene in a wider drama that God is presently orchestrating in history. So why don't you join me and let's trace His handiwork together. You see, what we tend to do is it's like we look at a painting and we get up real close. You ever been to one of those art museums and there's those people that are just like awkwardly staring at the painting just a little too long and you're starting to wonder, I don't know what you're seeing. Or the people that get like uncomfortably close to the painting and it looks like they're fixating on just like a brush stroke. That's what we tend to do with history. It's like we get 3 feet from the painting and we're just looking at a tiny brushstroke, but if you only took a step back, you'd see the grand painting. That's what I'm inviting you to do tonight. Let's step back together and see the grand tapestry, the grand handiwork of God over the last 2,000 years by answering 3 questions. Firstly, let's answer the question, where should we start? That's actually a good question to ask. Where should we start? Because in one sense, all history is His story. All history from start to finish is God's handiwork. So should I begin at creation? Should I go all the way back? I want you to see there are basically 2 categories of God's history. Firstly, I want you to see there are the revealed, there's your blank, the revealed acts of God in history. In other words, it's the history God has recorded in the Bible. What we know inerrantly from the Spirit of God has come to us. It's how God orchestrated things a long time ago. He revealed it to us in the Word. So we could begin as early as Old Testament history. If you have a young earth view, if you believe in a six-day creation, most scholars are going to put the world as being created somewhere roughly circa 4000 BC. So history could be starting as early as 4000 BC. We could trace through God's handiwork throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Do you guys know the history of the Bible? Could you trace His handiwork from Genesis to Revelation? Hickory Grove, would you guys be able to articulate somehow, some way, imperfectly as it may be, that God began His handiwork by speaking everything into being, ex nihilo? That God created the world, everything fell apart in Genesis 3, He flooded the world in Genesis 6 through 9, started everything over. In Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel narrative had Him spread people out all over the world. And in Genesis 12, He found one man, Abraham, and said, I am going to keep my promise through you, Abraham. I'm going to bless the entire world through you, Abraham. I'm going to bring a Savior to save people from their sins through your family, Abraham. Do you know the rest of the Old Testament narrative is a story of God keeping His promise to Abraham? He has a son Isaac, who has a son Jacob, who has 12 sons. They all end up down in Egypt. After 400 years of living in Egypt, they become slaves in Egypt. He sends Moses to free the people from Egypt. They are powerfully freed in the Exodus. Off they go. Where are they going? They are headed to that land that He promised Abraham. They are off to the promised land. The whole Bible centers around this promised land. Off they go. They run into some obstacles. They have to cross the Red Sea. They wander through the wilderness. They got to cross the Jordan River. They got to destroy the city of Jericho. They got to destroy the city of Ai. They finally get into that land. This is Joshua, by the way. We're preaching through this on Sundays. They got to do all these crazy conquests. Finally, they settle down and they end up becoming just like everybody else in the land. These people of Israel are real, historical people like you and me. You and I are just like them. We are prone to be like the people we spend time with. You ever notice it's easy to be a Christian at Hickory Grove and how difficult it is to be a Christian at work? Why is that? Because we are naturally prone to adapt to the people around us. It's the principle of watch who your friends are. You don't want your child hanging out with certain kids too much because they're probably going to end up being just like them if they don't know and have enough maturity to stand their ground. Israel did that. They became just like the people of Israel. They adapted all the practices of the land, and so God sent them judges. The judges didn't work. They actually demanded for a king. God said, no, I'm going to be your king, but He gave them what they wanted. They had three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, none of them worked. The kingdom fell apart. Then they had all these crazy kings throughout the divided period of the kingdom. All these prophets kept coming, you've got prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel come later on. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All these prophets come and say, listen, trust God, obey Him, follow Him, and they don't do it. They're a lot like you and I, aren't they? You hear the truth preached to you again and again and again. You know it, you can say it, you could quote it, and yet you just disobey. We're a whole lot like Israel. Do you know that story of Israel? Now, the tricky thing is, the story all of a sudden stops somewhat abruptly in the year 430-ish BC. For around that time, Malachi and the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah are the final words we have revealed to us. And then the scripture makes clear implicitly that there are 400 years of silence until at last a voice pierces the 400 years of silence. After 400 years of no revealed witness, all of a sudden there is a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The voice of John the Baptist heralding the coming of the promised Messiah, Jesus. And the rest of the New Testament is the story of Jesus coming, inaugurating His kingdom, giving us His gospel, the ministry of the apostles taking this gospel around. But then Acts 28 leaves us hanging. After Acts 28, it says that Paul ministered kind of while in prison and enjoyed a life. Doesn't even tell us he died. Then you got a few books later, John. That's the chronological end of the New Testament, giving us his great revelation of the things to come. But it hasn't happened yet. But we don't hear about his death. We only hear about a couple of the apostles' death. We're left hanging. So in other words, what I want you to see is good chunks of God's story, good chunks of history have been revealed to us in the Bible. But there are two periods in world history that have not been revealed. But God is active. We tend to function like deists. Y'all know what a deist is? A deist is somebody that thinks God created the world but is not involved anymore, is not providentially active. He's off and aloof. We feel God is actively involved in the Bible. He was talking to people. He was really interacting. But once the Bible closes, once the canon is over, is God really involved anymore? Is God sovereign over history anymore? There are two periods of history where we don't have the Bible tell us what happens. Those two periods are what I want you to see as secondly. Here's your next blank. These are the observed acts of God in history. The Bible gives us his revealed acts, but church history gives us his observed acts. I want you to see that we are going to talk through that second category of God's story. We're going to walk through history together. And as we do, these are going to be acts that you and I can just observe with our own two eyes, but we don't have them from on high. They are not inspired by the Spirit of God. The first big category is everything that happened after the New Testament. From this point forward, the last 2,000 years are what we call church history. I'm going to spend the next several weeks going through that. But remember I told you there were two little categories? There's another chunk of history. This is a chunk of history I want to walk you through very briefly. It's going to be like a running start into church history. Y'all remember that 400 years of silence I told you about? There's that little period between the Bible. If you open up your Bibles, if you have it tonight, go look at the end of Malachi. If you look at the end of Malachi or the beginning of Matthew, you're probably going to notice a blank page. That blank page is what separates your Old Testament from your New Testament. You may be inclined to think that God stopped working in those 400 years, that blank page is blank for a reason, because he was absent. But I want you to see very briefly with me tonight is that those 400 years were rich. God did a great many things in those 400 years. And let me very briefly walk through with you the history of those 400 years so it can be a running start for us next week and we can understand exactly what God was doing in the first century of the Christian church. You guys know how the Old Testament ends, right? The Old Testament ends with all of God's people being brought back out of exile. You remember they got taken away for their sin by Babylon. Babylon had taken everybody into captivity. They were all off, well, in Babylon, until God raised up a most unlikely Savior. Do y'all remember who he was? It wasn't a godly man like Moses. God raised up a most ungodly man to be his servant. He raised up a man named, it's a historical figure, named Cyrus the Great. He's in the Bible. His name's actually there. He raised up Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great, he was a ruler of the Persian Empire. He came and defeated Babylon that was ruling over the land. And Cyrus the Great decreed, the Bible actually tells us this in Ezra, he decreed that all God's people could come back to their homeland. They could come back to the promised land. So off they go, and they're led in three waves by people including Ezra and Nehemiah. They all come back to the land, and they start to rebuild the temple. Thus begins what's called the period of the Second Temple. You may have heard it described as Second Temple Judaism. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild Israel. God sends some prophets. The last one is Malachi to make sure they trust him. And then there's silence. What happens from that point forward? How did we get from the Israel of the Old Testament where they just got out of exile to the Israel of the New Testament where we're meeting Pharisees and Sadducees? We're seeing the synagogue. We're seeing all the things that Jesus saw. How did it get there? Because they didn't look like that in the Old Testament. Here's what happened. The promised land began to be overruled by different kingdoms. Let me briefly walk you through these kingdoms. We're going to go in sequential order. First, Persia. I told you that. Cyrus the Great. He ruled over the land. If you want to take these notes, mark this down. He ruled from 536 all the way to 336. Long time, couple hundred years, he ruled over the land until probably the most famous person in ancient history came and defeated him. Do you want to know who came into the land in the year 336 and drove the Persians out of the promised land? You guys are going to know his name. It was the famed Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came in 336, and guess who the next rulers were? Alexander the Great was a Greek. He was from Greece. The Greek Empire, Greece, ended up ruling over the land for the next few years. In fact, if you want to mark down, Greece ruled over the land throughout Alexander the Great's life, 336 to 323. But then he dies as a very young man. Kind of shockingly, Alexander the Great dies. And when he died, if you guys know world history, you'll know his kingdom got split up into four different kingdoms, into his four generals. And the general that got to rule over the promised land after his death was an Egyptian guy named Ptolemy. Ptolemy the First Soter is actually his name. Ptolemy. And this guy, Ptolemy, starts ruling over the land, and then all of a sudden, now the promised land's ruled by Egyptians. So it went from Israelites to Babylonians, then to Persians, and now there's Greeks, and now there's Egyptians ruling it. And then something else happens. In the year 198, a new nation comes and drives the Egyptians out. This nation are called the Syrians. The Syrians come, and they're led by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. You may know his name if you've read the book of Daniel, because Antiochus Epiphanes did something that the book of Daniel talks about. He comes in as the ruler of Syrian Empire. He's ruling over the promised land. He comes to the temple, that great second temple, and he desecrates it. Daniel calls it the abomination of desolation. He takes a pig and he sacrifices it on the altar, which was a horrible thing to do in Judaism. He sacrifices a pig to Zeus, and it causes such a stir that guess what happens? A man named Mattathias, he was a high priest, and he had a son named Judas Maccabeus. These guys basically start a revolt. They are Jewish men. They start a revolt, and they take the land back. And at last, after all these years, the Jews control the promised land. They control Israel again. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. Their rule was strangely called the Hasmonean Empire. The Hasmoneans are now ruling over the promised land again. Now, were the Hasmoneans the people that ruled over Israel when Jesus came? You guys know that's not true. Who was ruling over Israel when Jesus came? Because we're very close. 63 BC, just some 60 years before Jesus comes in the flesh, Roman general Pompey comes and he ends up taking over the promised land. He defeats it once finally for all, and now Rome at last is controlling the land. I want you to notice what happened throughout this time. All these leaders that are ruling over the promised land, a few things happened. The Jewish people got all up in a tizzy throughout that period. There was a group of the Jewish people who liked the fact that the high priest could also be the king of the land. There was a man named John Hyrcanus who was the high priest, and he ended up fancying himself not just as priest, but as priest and king. And there was a group of Israelites that liked that. They became known as the party of the Sadducees. But there was another party that didn't like it. They were the separatists. These were the people who were the fundamentalists, so to speak. They were more conservative. They thought, no, this can't be. We can't let the high priest also be the king. These group of people were known as the Pharisees. Thus begins the common day and time we know Israel to be in with Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a running head start, but now let's talk about what happens after the New Testament. We know what set it up. Now when Jesus comes to earth, what do you do? Where do we start this study of church history? Well, here's what I want to do. If you'll notice the second thing, let's now walk through together what exactly we're going to do. What should we study? We are going to divide church history up into three seminars. I'm going to divide it into three sections. The first section, which is what we're in right now, is the section of the ancient church. We are going to spend the next 6 weeks walking century by century through the ancient church. We'll start next Wednesday night with the first century. Then we'll go to the second, the third, fourth, and I'm actually going to combine the fifth and sixth centuries together on the final night. And then we will have another category. Sometime in 2022, we'll come back and we're going to do our second go-around of church history. We're going to discuss the medieval church. There's your next blank. The medieval church covers arbitrarily the 7th through the 15th centuries. Those great middle ages, those dark ages, they are fascinating years in the history of the Christian church. We'll do that our second go around. And then our third and final run through this, and we'll probably not get to this till maybe 2023. In that year, we will cover, we're all still here, if the Lord hasn't returned, we'll talk through the modern church, which is basically the Protestant Reformation to the present. It's basically the type of church we're in this day. What got us to where we are today. That is going to be the lay of the land. We're going to walk through these three sections of church history over the next couple years. But in this class, we are going to focus on the earliest centuries of the Christian church. Now, you are probably going to be unfamiliar with most of it. Most topics in early church history are not going to be that familiar to you. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. Firstly, I want to encourage you to take notes. And I want you to think of this not in terms of comprehension. I want you to think of it in terms of piquing your interest. So, as we walk through a lot of these topics, it's going to probably make you want to go home and Google. And I recommend you do that. Now, some of the Googling is going to be misleading. Just email me if you're curious. Wikipedia, though it is admittedly not a great resource, it's actually not that bad when it comes to some of these topics. It'll give you a pretty good taste of what you want to know. So, as I'm talking through a guy named Athanasius, and you have no idea who he is, but you've heard so many wonderful things about him from me, go look him up. This is going to be something that's going to whet your appetite for more. I will build every one of our lessons on, I'll frame it this way. I will divide every century into highlights. So in other words, I'm going to try to contextualize it for you who have never studied one lick of church history and say, let me give you six highlights, six things you would want to know about church history. It's going to be hooks that we can hang a whole lot of stuff on, and we'll just walk through it together. Tonight, I don't have many pictures. I think I just had the one at the beginning. But starting next Wednesday, I'm going to have a whole lot of photos on the screen. I want you guys to be able to see in illustrative form all the things we're walking through, and just gear up. You're going to be learning things that I pray will strengthen your faith. In fact, that leads me to my third and final point that we'll conclude our evening with today. I want you to answer with me finally the big why. Why? Why church history? I'm curious, this is rhetorical of course, but I'm curious why you're here tonight. This is a full room. It's great to see every table with folks here ready to study church history. Why'd you come here this Wednesday night? Is it because you're just a history buff like me? And you're just curious and you just, I see you're like, no way, I'm not a history buff. Are you here just because you never heard it before and it just sounds interesting? You're like, oh, I've studied the Bible before. I've never studied this. This will be fun. Those aren't bad reasons, by the way. But what I pray you'll see with me tonight, I want to show you four reasons why, in my judgment, we should study this. Four reasons why church history should be something you love. I know for some of you tonight, this is going to feel, you're here and you're kind of thinking, man, Kyler, it's like my mother. She fed me liver and said, you better eat it and you better like it. I feel like I'm being force-fed this tonight and I'm supposed to just like it. I hope you will get a taste for it, that you are going to enjoy some nice steak over the next 6 weeks because it is rich. There's a lot to be had here. Four reasons, in my judgment, why we should study church history. They're all alliterated because that's how I preach. I, by the way, I don't ever just speak, I preach. I only know how to talk in that one way. So I'm going to preach to you four reasons why we need to study church history. Betty Kennerly knows this. Betty Kennerly, who's in the room tonight. Y'all know Betty. She is the one who made me the pastor I am. When I came to Hickory Grove 9 years ago, we worked together in the children's ministry down there. I was a young 23 single man, and Betty whipped me into shape. And she could attest that I was probably that guy. I never talk conversationally. I talk very loud, and I talk in one tone, preaching tone. So here it goes. I'm going to preach four reasons why we ought to study church history. Firstly, mark this down. I want you to see that church history can stabilize you. It can stabilize you. Ours is a world where there are waves constantly crashing against you. The sand is constantly sinking under your feet. The world can feel like it's tottering often, which is why this room is filled, I trust, with people wrestling with anxiety. Why there is the dark cloud of depression hovering over a great many of you, because ours is an uncertain world, a most unstable world. And what I want you to see is that studying church history can actually stabilize you. It can get your feet firmly planted back down on earth. Let me give you two ways it can stabilize you. It'll stabilize you in the face of fads. Our world is filled with fads, particularly the evangelical church. How many of you guys in this room have come to Hickory Grove for more than 10 years? Have you all seen some changes? How many of you have been here 20 years? Y'all seen some changes? Any Christian in any church in America that stays longer than 5 years is going to see radical change because there are constantly shifting sands, changing waves. Now, here's the trick. I pray you notice, and I know this to be true. I've been here 10. There are some things that have not changed here at all. Now, why? Is it because we're fuddy-duddies? We're just stuck in the mud? We're set in our ways? We don't want to change? It's because we know that fads fade, but there are some eternal, unchanging, immutable truths that must remain. And studying church history can stabilize you. It can help you recognize that there are some things we're doing right now that have been happening for 2,000 years. For example, do you want to know what a fad is right now? One fad in church life is to downplay preaching. It's to make preaching less heralding, like I do all the time, and more conversational. Sit down at a chair, bistro. Let's shorten the sermon a little, if have one at all. Why don't we just have a conversation? Why are we preaching? Is it just because I want to stand up and have an audience, or Clint just wants to stand up and have an audience? Why? Because there is a great cloud of witnesses that come before us that illustrate the imperative in the Bible that to proclaim the word involves more than a mere conversation. You see, church history will, for example, illustrate for you how it can stabilize you in the face of all these fads that are going to come your way. It's going to help you realize why we do what we do here at this church, why we refuse to capitulate on certain things, why, by conviction, we cannot follow the great arc of history, why we are willing to be found on the wrong side of history, so to speak, because there is a great cloud of witnesses that comes before us that is beckoning we see that these fads will fade. I want you to see, secondly, that church history can stabilize you not just in the face of fads, but in the face of uncertainty. In other words, church history can give you a perspective. Here's the perspective I want you to talk about. Think about it. I hear so often that our country is spinning down the drain. That morality is so abominable, as it is, of course. And that if only Christians were doing more, it would be better. And what I want you to, I just want to beg you to see with me for a moment, is that if you think things are bad right now, buckle up. What I'm about to show you over the next 6 weeks is going to keep you up at night. For what I will show you over the next 6 weeks is that these are not the worst of times. You think it's bad now? You should have seen the moral degradation of Jesus' day and age. you should have seen the abominable practices in the Roman Empire. I am going to show you things, not explicitly, but I am going to show you some things that are so disgusting, it may very well make you sick. And I won't do that just merely to shock you. I want you to see that the gospel has survived far darker days than the days it is currently living in. I want you to gain some perspective with me. When it feels uncertain, when you feel like if the next administration doesn't turn things around, Christianity may be at stake, I want you to see that there have been some administrations, so to speak, that have been so despicable, so evil, so dark, that you can have confidence that ain't nothing gonna stop the advance of the gospel. I want you to get a perspective with me. There have been some pretty rough days in the past. Don't fall victim, as we all do, to being myopic. Just seeing 10 feet in front of you, comparing today to, well, arbitrarily the 1950s, and saying, since things are worse today than they were then, it must be the worst it's ever been. Oh, we're going to notice in that early church that there were some despicable days and God's gospel was not stopped. It'll stabilize you, help you lay your head on your pillow at night. That's the first thing. Now, secondly, I want you to see another reason we ought to study church history is it not only can stabilize you, it can safeguard you. Y'all ever been bowling? I like bowling under one condition and one condition only. If there are bumpers. If there are no bumpers, it's a godforsaken sport. It's boring. My wife beats me every time. Absolutely, positively unenjoyable. But when there are bumpers, man, I am living the dream. Safeguards. Keeps you out of the gullies. Keeps you out of the alleys. Keeps you from going off course. I want you to see that church history functions kind of like those bumpers, as a safeguard that's going to keep you from falling to the right or falling to the left. The history of the Christian church is going to keep you from making the same mistakes over and over again. How many of you have ever told your children or grandchildren, take it from me, I've already learned this the hard way. If you would just listen to me, you wouldn't have to make the same mistake I'm making. This is what church history does for us. It illustrates Ecclesiastes 1:9, that there is nothing new under the sun. Your present problems, your present trials, your present questions, your present doubts, they have all happened before, and there is a great cloud of witnesses that is going to help you navigate, that is going to safeguard you from wrong belief and wrong practice. So, for example, if you ever hear a preacher say, which by the way, Clint never has, Lord willing, I never have, Lord willing, no man ever will from this pulpit. If you ever hear a preacher say, my interpretation is new, or nobody else believes it this way, red flag. It ought to be the greatest red flag to you, because theological novelty of basically any kind is a farce, because there is 2,000 years of countless millions of Christians who have come before us and have navigated these trials. We have a good deposit. We know what God has spoken to us. Theological novelty, these modern twists on the Bible should be major red flags to you. I want you to notice that Satan from the very beginning has been seeking to twist this. From the very beginning, when God spoke and made very clear to Adam and Eve that you ought not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you do that, you will surely die. What is the first thing that comes out of that slippery serpent's tongue in Genesis 3? He slithers on over, so to speak, and says, did God really say that? He calls it into question. And then he flips it on its head and says, God didn't say that. God said, if you eat of the tree, you will be made wise. You'll be like God. He called it into question, and then he turned it on its head. And he has been doing that deceptive work since that day. And the history of the Christian church is a history of wrong beliefs being made right and wrong practices being rectified. So, for example, today, how many of you have ever heard of, you probably haven't read, but how many of you ever heard of that famed book, The Da Vinci Code? It was probably like 10, 15 years ago. I don't, maybe 10 years ago. I really don't remember. But I remember when it came out, it was quite the fad. and it called into question a lot of the Bible. Principally, is the Bible we hold in our hands actually reliable? Or was it just the invention, he argues, the invention of Emperor Constantine, which we're going to come back to him in a couple weeks. Well, church history is going to help you realize that that Da Vinci Code book is basically a repackaged form of a heresy that we're going to study next week called Gnosticism. This has all happened before. There is nothing new under the sun, my friends. We are going to look at the Da Vinci Code 2,000 years ago and see that the Christian church called that wrong, called it error, all those years ago. How many of you have ever had a Jehovah's Witness come and knock on your door? You're probably generally familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses. You ought to know that Jehovah's Witnesses are basically repackaged Arians. I know Arianism means nothing to you. We're going to learn that in a couple weeks. In other words, their wrong views about Jesus, they believe that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. They believe he was invented, created, came into being at Christmas, but never existed before that. Jehovah's Witnesses are not a new thing. This is as old as Arianism, which we're going to learn in the 3rd century. How many, you probably have forgotten because it's kind of died. Anybody ever remember something called the Emergent Church? It came onto the scene about 10 years ago. It was all the hipster cool churches that were sitting around coffee tables and, you know, I'll just leave it at that. They were doing some interesting things. I was exposed to a lot of that. You need to know that the Emergent Church is nothing other than a repackaged form of something called Marcionism that we're going to learn about in 2 weeks. I want you to see that Mormonism. Yeah, I mean, you're familiar with Mormonism. It's a very common religion in our country this day. Mormonism is basically a repackaged form of the heresy called adoptionism, which we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. Have you all ever heard of Christian Science? You've probably seen those reading rooms around Charlotte from time to time. Christian Science is nothing more than a repackaged form of an old heresy called Docetism. Let me just put it this way. My friends, there is nothing new under the sun. All these things we're dealing with today have been dealt with before. And so church history is going to safeguard you. It's going to help you start to see the error. Because how many of you have ever thought, I can't talk to Jehovah's Witness because I don't know what they believe and I have no idea what to say to them? That's very common. Church history is going to safeguard you. It's going to help you know what you believe, why you believe it, what they believe, why they believe it, and how to have a conversation. It is going to safeguard you from wrong belief, wrong practice. Thirdly, let me direct your attention to a third reason why church history is worth studying. Thirdly, it can sustain you. Not only will it safeguard you, not only will it stabilize you, it'll sustain you. Firstly, I want you to notice that church history can sustain your faith in the face of doubts. Rhetorical. Don't raise your hand, just hear me. How many of you in this room have ever harbored doubts? You have those moments where you wonder, is God actually hearing you? Is he actually there? Can I really trust this book? Am I really saved? Is this real at all? You have those dark, secret doubts? Church history will sustain you because it's going to illustrate for you that these doubts you have, they are not unusual. Church history is filled with men and women who have wrestled through these same doubts and overcame them, found great solid footing, conviction in the face of doubts. More importantly, I want you to see that church history is going to sustain you because it's going to show that all these doubts you have are unfounded. It's going to illustrate for you all these reasons why your doubts really ought not be there. So, for example, when I preach, or Clint preaches, here's how we typically preach. Most of our sermons are we give you a point, we explain the point, then we illustrate the point. I give you a point of my sermon, I show you what the Bible says about that point, and then I illustrate it. Church history reverses that. Church history is going to give us a wealth of illustrations, and then we're going to start going to the Bible and showing why all those illustrations are true. We're reverse engineering a normal sermon. We're going to see all these beautiful, wonderful illustrations of God's people throughout history, and then we're going to apply it to our lives and recognize this is going to sustain us in the face of doubts. I don't have to read the Da Vinci Code and get freaked out that everything I've been taught for 30, 40 years is a lie, because church history proves that the Da Vinci Code is nothing more than one lie repackaged from 2,000 years ago. It'll sustain you in the face of doubt. And I think probably more commonly in this room, it'll sustain you in the face of suffering. Y'all have your own flavor of suffering right now. And I want you to see that church history is going to illustrate a great cloud of witnesses have come before you and have suffered as much, if not more, than you. Almost every century in early church, I'm going to talk to you guys about some horrific persecution, some horrific suffering, and these great men and women of God who withstood it with joy. Almost every significant figure in church history battled horrible persecution or horrible health. Many of the great figures of church history suffered from crippling depression, physical ailments that kept them awake at night, and they were some of the sharpest instruments in the Redeemer's hand. Some experienced horrific abuse. Some experienced unbelievable lusts. Some did such horrific, despicable things, and God sustained them and used them. Church history is going to illustrate for you, my friends, that the suffering you're going through right now doesn't have to be the end of you, that your suffering is not normal. Indeed, that your suffering is a providential, sovereign school that God is taking you through. And so receive it and don't let it upend you. Church history will thirdly sustain you. And may I grant you one fourth and final reason why you ought to study church history with me these next 6 weeks. For I want you to see, and very closely related to my third point, fourth and finally, I want you to see that church history will strengthen you. It'll strengthen you. And here's how it does. It does it in a full-orbed sense. It's going to strengthen you with encouragement from the past. How many of you, this is again rhetorical. How many of you in this room often wonder, I've done way too much in my life for God to ever use me? There is too much darkness in my past. Too much disobedience. He can save me, but he's probably not going to use me. I want you to see that as we study church history, every person we're going to study was deeply flawed. Deeply. There is an asterisk next to every name we're going to walk through. Every name is going to have wonderful things and then some problematic things. Some of your greatest heroes in church history, you may know some names right now, and you're thinking, Kyler, I don't know about that guy. Martin Luther, really? I don't know. Did he really have any problems? What about Augustine? I mean, I don't know. John Wesley, really? You think he had problems? George Whitefield? They all did. I want you to see that church history is filled with deeply flawed people. So, study it with me, and you're going to get encouragement from the past. You're also going to get confidence in the present. It will strengthen you with confidence today. How many of you wonder sometimes when the Bible's being proclaimed, how do I know that's true? What if that's just Clint's interpretation? What if that's just Kyler's interpretation? You know, there's that preacher guy down the street who says the absolute opposite thing. What if they are right? What if all of these activists, and by the way, there are Christian activists who are advocating for LGBTQ inclusion. And by inclusion, they mean it's not a sin. Maybe they are right. You know, times are changing. We've made mistakes in the past. Maybe they are right. How do we know? Yeah. My friends, you're going to have confidence in the present because as you study church history, you're going to notice that this issue has been addressed. That there is a great cloud of witnesses that has wrestled with this, and there has been a consistent witness to one end, and it is an aberration. It is just an outlier that today there are people trying to argue that this is biblically founded. It'll give you confidence that the way we interpret the Bible is based off proven principles and not just arbitrary whim. You're not at the Church of Clint Presley. You are at the Church of Jesus Christ, and Clint Presley is but an under-shepherd. I'm but an under-shepherd. We are but mouthpieces trying to rightly divide God's word and to shepherd God's people from this book. It'll give you confidence in the present. And may I give you one third and final reason? I want you to see that church history can strengthen you, not just with encouragement from the past and confidence in the present, but it will give you hope for the future. How many of you find yourselves fearing tomorrow? just been listening to a podcast yesterday and today on the Cuban Missile Crisis. Some of you lived through that and were well aware of the dire straits happening in the early 1960s. And I was not alive then and thought, my word, what would it have been like to have known, if you were in the senior government at that time, that we were a trigger away from the world literally blowing up? How many of you today get so consumed and worried because you watch the news and wonder, will we still have a country for my children and grandchildren tomorrow? Will we have any freedoms anymore? What does tomorrow hold? Will the virus take my loved one tomorrow? There's just so much concern about the future. The future is filled with anxieties and worries. Will the church withstand? Will we be able to worship here? Will the church survive? And this is why church history will strengthen you, because the history of the Christian church is a history of attack after attack after attack after attack after attack, and the gospel always prevails. You will see that Jesus said in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. The history of the Christian church is 2,000 years of God sustaining His people in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of false teaching, in the midst of perversion. The gates of hell will not prevail. You need not despair. There is a hope for tomorrow. The Bible is sure. One day soon, Satan is going to be crushed under the foot of the Lord. He is going to crush the head of the serpent. The church will prevail. Victory is sure. And so you can go to bed tonight in an hour. You can go home tonight. Turn the news off. Thank the good Lord that He's on the throne and you're not. That He has sustained us for 2,000 years. I'm pretty sure He has tomorrow. There is a hope for the future. My friends, I hope that church history will not be an intellectual exercise for you. I pray that the next 6 weeks are going to be soul-stirring, faith-strengthening, that you will find yourself stabilized. You will find yourself safeguarded. You will find yourself sustained and strengthened to fight the fight of faith as you trace with me His story, history, His handiwork, the sovereign act of God over the last 2,000 years. Bearing in mind this truth that bears repeating one final time. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. My friends, there is nothing new under the sun. I invite you to join me as we study church history these next 6 weeks together. Would you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, I pray that you would fill these friends with hope that there is indeed nothing new under the sun. We need not fear. Oh, I pray you would grant every heart in this room sweet sleep, knowing that you are God and we are not. And you have been working, you are working, and you will continue to work for your glory and our good. So fill my friends and myself with this hope, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.